Welcome to Skyline. My name's Jonathan, and I'm excited to share this morning. We started last week or a couple weeks ago a kind of teaching series in the fruits of the Spirit, so that's where we're going today. I just had one last announcement that we missed, and we have a summer schedule change for our service. We're going to be meeting at 10 a.m. for the whole summer, and I know you think church starts at 10:15, but we're going to move it back to 10, all right? So just FYI, because I know we have some drift, right? In summer, it's super hard to wake up because that bright sun just puts you to sleep. And yeah, but 10 a.m. is when we start. We have coffee and donuts at 9:30. They don't just show up at 10. They show up at 9:30. You can come early. I know that seems crazy to show up early for church. But enough of the sarcasm. We love you. Even if you show up at 10:15, I don't like you as much, but I love you. And just kidding. Anyways, so fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5, if you've got a Bible or an iPhone or heaven forbid a BlackBerry, we are at verse 16 in chapter 5 in Galatians. He says this, "But I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." So we talked about that when you become a Christian, you become a new creation, that your desires actually change. And that now, as a believer, your heart's been renewed, you desire to do the right things, right? That's like your gut desire is to please God, and yet there's this war happening with our flesh that causes us to do things that we don't actually want to do. "But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all the things that we hope somebody would say someday at our funeral," right? Those are all the things that we desire to be and we desire to do. "Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep step with the Spirit." Let's pray. God, we love you, and today we desire to hear your truth, and God, for it to penetrate past the walls that we build up and the hardness of our hearts. God, we want it to take root deep, deep, deep inside of us. So Holy Spirit, would you come in here and would you break open our hearts and minds and souls to receive your teaching, your word, and that today we might grow together in these kind of fruits. We love you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, Greg talked about the fruit of the Spirit, love. And if you weren't here, I would highly encourage you to go on the podcast, skylineokc.com, which we have a new website, so we're not embarrassed to tell people to go to our website anymore, so that's pretty fun. You can go there and find the archived teachings, and I really recommend you do it, because love is the basis, right? Paul said, faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love. So the fruits of the Spirit start with love, and we're going to hit that a lot today, even though we're talking about joy. And so I just want to read through some passages of Scripture, because joy is this thread that has woven itself all the way, all throughout Scriptures. It's a fundamental part of the nature of God, and to not get joy in many ways is to not understand our Heavenly Father. And so I want to read these, and then I want to move into talking about it a little bit more. So 1 Chronicles 16, 27 says, "Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and joy are in His place." Job 38 says this, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know." See, God likes sarcasm too. "Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." That literally one of the most basic things of creation was the joy of God being poured out through his voice to create something out of nothing. Where were you when the morning star sang out and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Psalm 16 says, "You make known the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." That God's presence literally is filled with joy. Psalm 21, "For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence." Psalm 51, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and renew a right spirit in me. Restore to me the joy of when I met you first and you rescued me from my darkness and sin and slavery." Isaiah 35, "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be on their heads." I love that description, that literally on you, on top of you, is the joy of knowing God the Father and his rescue and his goodness. That joy will be on your heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That joy literally has this expulsive power to cast out darkness and evil and pain. And it happens wherever God is. Matthew 25 says this, "His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.'" What an invitation from the master to say, your faithfulness is like the key, right? That kind of unlocks this door to enter my joy. John 15 says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy might be full." Jesus stands up in a crowd and he says, "Anyone who is thirsty, come to me and springs of living water will flow out from your insides." Literally, like the Hebrew is like from your guts, from the most basic part of you, that joy will just be effusive, right? Uncontainable, uncontrollable. So this morning, as we address this, I just kind of want to dig into just some real aspects of joy and then talk about some real practical things. So the first thing I would say is that joy is the fundamental disposition of a disciple of Jesus. Joy is the fundamental disposition of a disciple of Jesus. G.K. Chesterton said that joy is the appropriate response to being. To simply being, like being alive, should like just cause us joy. That the life that flows from God, the Creator, into humans should result in joyous wonder at simply being here. The fact that we have breath in our lungs, that we have thoughts in our brains, that we have words in our mouth, that we have vision from our eyes and sound in our ears should cause us to rise up in joyful praise of this Creator God who spoke the world into existence and who knew us before we were ever even created, right? That he's numbered every hair on our head. So the question is, if joy is the fundamental disposition of the outflow of the life of the Spirit, why don't we possess it? Why don't we possess it? If joy is what Jesus promises to those who abide in him and remain in his love, why don't we feel it? If joy is what the kingdom of heaven is about, then why aren't we living in that reality? And then just to go deeper, what is joy, really? Right? Is it a feeling? Can it be chosen? Is it a discipline? Is it circumstantial? I think these questions, when we talk about joy, kind of rack our brains and we struggle to understand and to grasp. And to be honest, joyfulness is not something that's honored in our day. Right? Nobody goes around saying, "Oh, I love being around that super joyful person." If anything, when we meet somebody joyful, our inner cynic kicks in and we start to say all sorts of things in our brains. It's like they have this joyful spirit and our mind is having this cynical conversation about their life even while they're talking. We're saying things like, "Wow, what a naive person." Right? "How dare they be so joyful with all the suffering and pain in the world? They must not be informed or a deep thinker to be so joyful." Or we say things like, "They're faking it." Right? Just wait till a little bit of life gets to them and it'll wipe that out and then we'll be the same. I mean, it's literally like we want them to be taken down a notch because their joyfulness like does something in our spirit that makes us uncomfortable. So today, maybe for us, joy starts with simply believing again that what Jesus promised is actually true and it's possible. So like we have to restart. I get that we don't want to minimize the effects of suffering, pain, and death. on our daily existence. And I would contend that I have experienced that to the full. But I also know that Paul said that we don't mourn as those who have no hope. Paul says that he actually rejoices in suffering because that suffering is the path to knowing the power of the resurrection of Jesus and have it come to bear in his life. And Paul says, I can be content in all things that because Jesus lives in me and the power of the Spirit is being demonstrated through my life, I'm content in much and in little. I've been chased by wild beasts. I've been stoned. I've been given 40 lashes by minus one, harassed and persecuted and spit on and yelled at and reviled, and I count it all joy. Because knowing Jesus surpasses all these other things. So I think what we have to admit is that there is a way to have a deep sense and a robust understanding of joy that doesn't whitewash suffering and pain and death, but it actually includes it, and it actually sees that there's a path through those things to real joy. That those things might actually activate the joy that we've heard about and desired so much. And maybe sometimes without it, what we have is a cheaper form of joy because it's an avoidance of pain. And it's an avoidance of the deep mysteries of life rather than looking at the God of the universe who says, I hold all those things in my hands, right? Joy and pain, sorrow and death and disease and sickness and war, all those things, I hold it here and it's okay, right? Because I hold you too. That's where we find joy. So the question staring many of us in the face this morning is whether we actually want to live the life that Jesus is offering us, because it really is foolishness. What Paul says, it's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who have received it, it's the gift of God and Jesus for life. But that joyfulness doesn't make people go, oh, wow. Like it's a weird thing, that cynical nature towards it. And it doesn't make any sense in the eyes of the world that we're offered a life full of joy in all circumstances. Because joy isn't about what happens day in and day out. It's about what happened 2,000 years ago in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And that thing is available to us today, that wellspring of joy inside us can actually cover a multitude of sins and a life full of difficulty and pain and disappointment. So today I want to ask you to like suspend disbelief just for this portion of time. It's like you're going to watch The Fast and the Furious. And you just got to believe that people can jump from like cars going 100 miles an hour. Because if you don't, you just hate the movie. But if you do, you're like, those are amazing, right? And you hate the person who sits next to you, be like, that's not real. That would never happen. Have you ever like watched a movie with somebody like that? And you're like, dude, like you're ruining it. Like this is not real. It's a movie. So just chill out. So I'm not going to tell you to chill out, but I will ask you to suspend disbelief and allow yourself to have a conversation today with the Holy Spirit about this topic. Allow yourself to believe this morning that this could be your life. That this could be you. You could possess this kind of joy, that it's attainable not through effort, but through the power of the Spirit through you, who's at work in you. So my best shot at describing joy is that joy is like a grateful wonder that wells up inside of you, and it has to get out, and it's directed at something outside of you. And we would say as Christians that it's actually directed at someone that's outside of you. I love it. C.S. Lewis said, the worst day for an atheist is when they feel a deep sense of gratitude and have no one to thank. Right? And we know that. When we have this sense of we're grateful and we're wondering at the world that is, and we just have to, like, you have to praise something or someone, and you just know, it's like this crazy thing, it's deep gratitude in us, that joy is impossible without gratitude. It literally cannot exist, that gratitude is like the soil that joy springs up out of. And it's the majestic mountain that takes your breath away. It's the sunset that somehow makes your heart ache with wonder. It's the ocean that soothes your soul as you just put your feet deep in the sand and you sit there and let the sound of the waves just kind of soothe you. It's the child that mirrors you in looks and personality that's inexplicable. It's the peace of intimacy with another human being that wipes away shame and allows us to be known. It's the stars in the solar system that makes us yearn for another world. It's the scientific world that continues to amaze us at what is possible both in and through the human body and the complexity of creation that has things that we just can't explain. It's the awe-inspiring ability of human beings to build things like the pyramids, the temple at Jerusalem, Angkor Wat, the Empire State Building, cities like New York and London and Dubai and Hong Kong, and the wondrous works of human beings which are just imaging their creator. And we're just standing in wonder. It's to attend the funeral of a truly great person and see in the flesh the effect of purpose and meaning on the life of a human being. It's to be in the presence of the living God and to know that He's real. You can't explain it. You can't prove it. You just know that you know that you know that He's real. And you know that He exists and that He is love, and you cannot go back to the way you were before. All of these things cause us to acknowledge that all of the good things that are present in the world come from somewhere else. They come from another source. They come from Him, the giver, the lover and creator of our souls, God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You sense that grateful wonder that the world is love and you can't even fathom how it could be so good. Have you ever been there? Where things are just right, you are at peace in your life and in your relationships, and you're in a place where you just can't imagine that God created all these things for us. That's joy. Joy is a window into the transcendent, right? It like cracks the heavens and it shines a light, the light of God, into our lives and reminds us of our true selves and of our destiny, that we were made for Him and someday we're going to return to Him. The fascinating thing about joy is it's as likely to make you weep as it is to make you laugh, right? Anybody who's witnessed the birth of their child, it's just like, you're so happy, but it's weird because you're weeping and you just, like, you can't make sense of it. It isn't about happiness. See, happiness is something you can create. Happiness is a good job and a good wife and good kids and a nice house and all. That's happiness, and God loves that. God loves for you to be happy, but that isn't joy. Joy is deeper and it's more lasting than that. It's coming face to face with reality, what's really and truly real. And that's God, and it's us, and it's love. And when you're confronted with it, something wells up in your inner being and tells you it's okay, you're loved, you're real, and something in you is going to last forever. It's that thing that makes your soul pulse that says, I was made for something more than this even. That even the world, as great as it is, can't contain what God put in the human heart. That there's something greater coming. You see, the heart of the Father is joy. We see this in the story of the prodigal son, which is really the prodigal father. Prodigal means wastefully extravagant and lavishly abundant. Love that description. Wastefully extravagant and lavishly abundant. And so the son goes to the father and he says, I want my inheritance, which is basically like telling his father, I wish you were dead. I don't want you. I just want your stuff so I can go and do what I want. He takes his inheritance. He spends it in wild living in a far country. He ends up broken and destitute, serving somebody else who's not like his father. They're not kind, they're not giving, they're not full of life. And he's in the slop with the pigs, and he has a vision of his home, of the home that his father created for him. And he says, it's better to be a servant with my father than to live here by myself. And so he said, I'm going to go back, and I'm going to apologize, and I'm going to say, I know I'm not your son anymore because I cashed out. I took all the good things you had, and I wasted them in prodigal living. So he runs home, right? He goes home. And I just love the picture of the story that the father's at home doing whatever, kind of in the yard or the courtyard, and he sees his son crest the hill. And he knows his son so well that he knows his silhouette, right? Peeks over the hill and he goes, oh, that's him. I know him. That's my son. I've known him since birth. Like, we literally created this little boy and he's come back. And so he just takes off running for his little boy, right? And he's saying, my son who was dead is now alive. And I can imagine him just saying it. He's alive. He's alive. Can you believe it? So he wraps him in an embrace. He doesn't even let him get out a confession or any kind of his story that he wanted to give. And he says, my son is home. He was dead. He's alive. Let's slaughter the fattened calf. Bring out the choicest wine. Invite all the neighbors because we're gonna have a party. It's this amazing sense of the lavish and abundant extravagance of the grace of God. Right? And what's amazing is if we'll tune in, you'll see it everywhere. Right? Look at nature. Like, there's so many things in nature that don't have much of a purpose at all. That God's, he's just like, I just want to like fascinate you and just tickle your mind with amazing stuff. Right? And you're like, that doesn't have to exist. Like, I would think like these stars and planets that are so far away that God was just like, I don't know, I'm just good at this stuff, so I'll just keep going, right? It's pretty awesome. And they'll just like, as their telescopes get more powerful, they'll get more and more of this stuff, and they'll just be like full of wonder and joy. And hopefully that will cause them to fall on their face and worship me. Maybe that'll be the thing that brings them to me, to loving and worshiping me. See, God is uncontrollable and uncontainable in grace. He can't help himself. He has a compulsion to lavish it upon us. And you see, joy is the evidence of grace, right? So where there is no joy, you could really say there is no grace. Because joy literally directly like just springs up through the lavish and abundant grace of the Father through Jesus. So the question is, why are we lacking joy? Could it be that we've never actually come to grips with the grace that's been poured out on our lives? That we've never really truly received it deep, deep, deep down inside of us? Could it be that we think we're actually pretty good and God did a little bit to save us, but most of the cross was for those other people, for those really bad people? But for me, you know, and this is one of the things I'll say, and we have lots of tiny little kids at Skyline, and I want to be really careful to allow our kids to invite Jesus into their hearts before they understand who he is and what he desires of us. Because you know what it does? It cheapens grace. How many of us could tell the story of being baptized before we knew what it really meant to follow and love and worship Jesus? And so now we have this weird thing in our life where we're like, I feel like I should be baptized again, but is that okay? What, I mean, is that weird? What? And so like, I want to teach my kids to love God and love Jesus, right? And all that stuff. And I want them to understand at some point who he is and what he's done for them. That they're not basically just good little kids who just need to pray a prayer so that they can be saved, right? I mean, if that's the case, we might as well baptize infants. And honestly, like I'll just throw a real ringer into your thoughts. I don't have a problem with that. Because it's like an act of faith on behalf of a child in the hopes that they would love and serve God for their whole life, right? So we haven't practiced that. We've actually done it for a couple members who have that background. And we're saying, hey, if you want to baptize your baby, let's give it to God and let's trust God. I actually think that's a better practice than baptizing a six-year-old. So that's just a tangent, so let's go backwards. That wasn't on the page. That's in trouble. Could it be that the church is full of joyless people because it's full of people who haven't actually tangibly experienced the grace of Jesus? This was the problem with the Pharisees. They couldn't understand that even they, the religious and the righteous, required grace, that Jesus' death on the cross was to rescue them the same way it was to rescue tax collectors and prostitutes and Roman soldiers. That's why they couldn't understand the lavish response of the sinful woman in Luke 7, right? Jesus is reclining at the table with Pharisees. They're having robust theological discourse, right, about all sorts of stuff and rabbinical arguments. And a woman slinks in the back door, gets on her hands and knees, and she walks up and she washes his feet with her tears and wipes them with her hair, and she anoints his head with oil. Just as this response of love, because she heard that this man loves everyone and that all you have to do is to come to him and he will make you clean. Isn't that amazing? And these Pharisees are like, what's happening? Don't you know who she is? She's making you unclean just by being here, and women aren't supposed to be taught, right? They're supposed to be at home, all this stuff. And Jesus is like, you don't understand grace. And he tells a parable. Two people, one's been forgiven much, one's been forgiven little. Who do you think will love more? And they said, well, of course, the one who's been forgiven much. And he said, exactly. You guys think that you're the ones who are found and she's lost, but actually you're lost in your religiosity and in your legalism and your inability to see who God really is, that he has so much joy that finding one lost sheep is more valuable than the 99 who come every Sunday. And that's supposed to be our heart as well. Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like a feast or a banquet. It's literally a picture of joy. So you go from this idea of joy to Jesus saying, here's what it looks like. It's like the most amazing wedding reception you've ever been to, where people are dancing and they're having good wine and they're being crazy. And if it's Annie's family's, it's her uncle who does the chair dance. Anybody have like the uncle who just likes to be like out there, and it's amazing, right? And you're just like, this is so much fun. And I grew up going to weddings that weren't like that. It was like the reception was like the little green and yellow and pink mints and the nut tray. And it's like, as a kid, I was like, this is terrible. I'd sit there, it's like, oh, man. And it's like, that's not the way it has to be. Somehow we've missed it. And Jesus is saying there's something so amazing and incredible that it's hard to even grasp that having a relationship with God should be the most joyful thing you've ever experienced in your entire life. So, the question is, if the kingdom of heaven is like a giant party and the church is a picture of the kingdom, are people getting a true picture of God and his kingdom through us? Are they seeing it through us? As we kind of wrap up, I just want to address a couple things and we'll close. What's blocking us from living open, free lives of joy? And what are the practices that encourage this connection to the Holy Spirit that brings joy? Like, how do we cultivate it? So a couple things that I just want to address that I believe block joy. And at first, it's just real simple, and it's just sin. Because sin separates us from God, not because God runs from our sin, but we run from God when we sin. Like the story of the couple that met married forever, and they started out in the truck riding side by side. You guys know that, right? The country, and it's like, oh, how sweet. And then after 30 or 40 years, she's sitting all the way by the door, and he's sitting driving, and she's like, I just don't know what happened. We've grown so far apart. And he goes, I haven't moved. I'm behind the wheel. Just steadily, and I think that's the way God feels, right? That like we just slowly drift away from him, and we feel like he's maybe moved far because of our sin, but God doesn't move away from you because of your sin. You move away from God. And just a few ones that I want to address. One is selfishness. A life of joy is impossible with selfishness. If you are focused on yourself, you'll never have joy because all you're concerned about is yourself, and there is no joy in self-actualization and self-expression and obsession with your own stuff, right? You have to like turn all that stuff outward to actually experience joy. And Jesus is an example of that, right? He says, anyone who comes to me must die to themselves, pick up their cross and follow. And in that life is true joy. And I know it's counterintuitive, but it's real and it works. But selfishness, like we have to like crucify the self daily to actually get to a place of joy. The next one is jealousy and envy. The greatest description of envy I've heard is that envy is the sorrow at another's good. So I'll say, if you can't celebrate the good in others' lives, you'll never experience joy in your own. If when somebody else succeeds, you have this just tinge of like, oh, they don't deserve that. Why'd they get that promotion? Why did they get that raise? How come they got a house that they don't need? When we got more kids and they got, you mean, all this stuff goes in us that we're jealous and we're envious and it makes us angry. And God says, that's not what I want for my children. So what causes joy is when you can celebrate people. And you say, I'm so happy that you got pregnant even though we can't. I'm so happy that you have a good marriage, even though ours is struggling. I'm so happy you got that raise and that promotion. I'm so happy you bought that new house. I'm so overjoyed. You deserve it. God loves you. He's present in your life. If you just start to do that, I mean, I just believe with all my heart that the Father will just start to fill you with joy, right? Because our life isn't about us. It's about others, and that envy and jealousy, and I get it because it's in our face today with like social media and Instagram, because everybody puts their best foot forward, and you're like, well, their life's amazing, and it's like, well, yeah, on that picture, it's amazing, but like, you didn't see that they just spanked their kid before they like, you know, whatever, and you're just like, but it's hard because we get caught up because we can see. I was thinking about that the other day. My mom, we grew up in Southwest Kansas where you had the dial telephone, right, and we had a CB. You had no clue what your neighbors were doing all day long, and it was good for us, right? You don't need to know that I just baked an amazing pie, right? And feel like, oh, John's such an amazing baker. Wow, I wish I could bake. I hate him now. You know, it's like, and that happens because I am amazing at baking. But that leads from like jealousy and envy to bitterness, right? About the life that we could have had that we haven't received yet, and we're bitter at other people, and we're bitter at God, and it blocks our joy, which leads ultimately to like this discontentment with who we are, with what we do, and where we're at in life. So we go back to Paul. Paul says, I am content in all things because my one prize is Jesus. And if I possess him, it doesn't matter what else is happening. He's like, I could live anywhere, do anything, all day long as I possess him. That's the treasure in the field. I'm willing to sell everything I have to go possess it. Second thing is like this, but it's a little bit like down the list is worldly distractions, not just sin. So these aren't evil things. These are things that just take our eyes off of the kingdom of God. And Jesus tells the parable of the soils. He says, that seed, the growth was choked out through the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, right? So it's like these things that just distract us and they turn our perspective and our vision off of the kingdom of God, off of Jesus, onto ourselves and our own lives. And this looks like our career. It looks like, sadly, our kids and their activities like sports and ballet and music and all these things. And what's happening is whenever those two things bump against each other and it becomes, we're either going to go to church or we're going to go to our kids' sports game. And guess what's losing today every single time? This. And I'll just say, missing church to go to your kids' sports game is not evil. It's not sinful. God doesn't hate you because of it. But if you miss church every single time there is a question of what you're going to do, you're creating an avenue of routine that says, I value other things more than worshiping the Creator God, being in His presence with His people. That's a problem. And I'll just say, like, I want us to be the type of people who say, man, if anybody's showing up to worship and pray, I'm there. If that's what you're going to do, I'm in, right? And we're not trying to play church, we're not trying to busy up your schedule, but we are trying to engage God and His Spirit for what He wants to do in our midst. And there's something about the consistent gathering together of the church that causes things to happen. And I'll just say, we struggle with worldly distraction, Netflix and internet, right? Like, we'll binge watch Breaking Bad for 9 hours, you know, to finish through. And it's like, God's like, that's okay, like, I created all this stuff, that's creative people making that stuff, but if you're doing that and you're not loving your neighbor, I mean, something's wrong, right? If you know more about your favorite sitcom than you do about the person who lives across the street, something's wrong. And that's not going to give you joy. The last thing is cynicism. And this is a cultural phenomenon in us. And we are mostly a millennial church and a young church. And it is cool today to be cynical. But I don't think Jesus thinks it's cool. Henry Nouwen said this, for me it's amazing to experience daily the radical difference between cynicism and joy. Cynics seek darkness wherever they go. They point always to approaching dangers, impure motives, and hidden schemes. They call trust naive, care romantic, and forgiveness sentimental. They sneer at enthusiasm, ridicule spiritual fervor, and despise charismatic behavior. They consider themselves realists who see reality for what it truly is and who are not deceived by escapist emotions. But in belittling God's joy, their darkness only calls forth more darkness. And that's what I'll say. Cynicism never brings life. It only brings death. Jesus says, come to me like a child. If you can't come to me like a child, you actually can't really know me. And I love it because I was thinking about this week that children only know what's in front of them. It's amazing. Jesus told you to love your neighbor. He didn't tell you to love the world. He said, I love the world. You love your neighbor, the one who's in front of you. And kids are so great at this, that just loving the person in front of them, they're just like, oh, they're here. I'll play with you. They're not like, oh, but man, Pakistan has nukes. Like, gosh, I can't play like horsies right now because like the world, like ISIS? Are you kidding me? They're like, put that stuff away, man. We should just like dig a hole and throw dirt on ourselves. They're like, no, like I'm here, you're here. Let's do this. Like, let's have fun. Let's play. It's like true worship, and our cynicism kills that. I read a article yesterday or the day before, and I've talked to a few people who've read it, and it's about the idea that the hipster is dead. And never mind. But it's being replaced by something else, and he called it the yucky, which is the young urban creative. And he describes in this article, I was like, oh my gosh, I might be that, number one, and I know that person. Not in here, of course, nobody here, so this is all somebody else. But he says this, listen to this description, he says, almost by definition, yuckies possess enormous privilege. Being a yucky is synonymous with the sort of self-centered cynicism that can only exist in the absence of hardship. It's the convenience of being unburdened by conviction. It's the luxury of getting to pick your battles. In this context, cynicism is maybe the yucky's most defining trait. And I'll say our cynicism blocks God's joy that He so desperately wants us to have. because we have to question everything, and we have to disbelieve anyone who says they've actually experienced something great. We're like, oh, I don't know if that's real. Oh, I don't know. I know that person. They're this way over here. You know what I mean? It's just like, we're just like, just trying to pop every single balloon in our life, and then we bemoan the fact that we don't know God. And God's like, if you'll just come and trust, it'll be okay. How do we cultivate joy? Four things just to wrap up. Number one is by abiding. So Jesus says, remain in my love and my joy will actually enter in you. Abiding, and that this gratitude that comes through living in the text, in the scripture daily, walking in prayer with the Holy Spirit and loving our neighbor, abiding in Christ, is actually the way to cultivate a life of joy. And I love that this kind of description I've used is like, abiding is basically enjoying God daily for his goodness and his love and his grace and mercy. And if you abide in him every single day, you will have joy. You will have joy because it will renew your mind. Romans 12, do not be conformed to the world, but be renewed by the word, the transforming of your mind. That's what's happening while you're abiding. The second thing, so you abide in Christ, that's enjoying God. The second thing is we need rituals of joy, right? We need practices and routines that actually bring us joy. And I would call this enjoying each other and enjoying community. And the church has done this across history, and we've kind of lost it in some ways. We've lost the festivals and the feasts. We've lost like the important days. We do this a little bit, like we celebrate Christmas, we celebrate Easter, we celebrate birthdays and anniversaries and Valentine's Day. But what we've lost is the deeper meaning that all those things should point us not towards humans, but to God. Right? And celebrating Christmas by giving gifts is terrific if it's actually our gratitude and joy being poured out by loving each other. Right? If it's just about acquiring and more stuff and going in debt and all that stuff, God's like, that's not about me. But we need rituals of joy, and that baptism is a ritual of joy in the church, that communion we'll take later is a ritual of joy, that worship is a ritual of joy, that liturgy, speaking the truth out loud over each other, is actually this thing of joy. Together. The third thing that I'd say is strategic attentiveness. Right? So this is where Paul says, be sober and alert. We need to wake up. We're being numbed and we're being deadened to who God is and what he's doing all around us. And I would call this enjoying life. That Christians should exhibit a joy of living that is unrivaled by anybody else because we have found the treasure in the field. They should say, whatever else you believe about their kooky beliefs about this or that, all I can say is those people know how to live to the fullest. They love life, they love their God, and they love each other, right? Like that is joy, enjoying life, both small and large, enjoying the small things of life. And guess what? It's hard to enjoy the small things when you're on your phone or on your computer or distracted all the time, right? And enjoying the large things, the things of creation. So again, it's hard to enjoy the sunset if you're watching TV. And one of the things I love about Instagram is I've been inspired lately by people who actually get out of their home and do stuff. And I'm like, wow, Oklahoma's a beautiful state if you'll just go out and see it. And it's amazing how much of us have those transcendent moments when we stand in a forest or on a mountain or by a babbling brook and we just know that, man, God's alive and he did all this. The last is strategic attentiveness is to cultivate a holy wonder, to return to the spirit of a child and see the world for what it is. And to let that stuff cause you to worship. That when you look at the Devon Tower and you're amazed at this incredible structure, that it wouldn't cause you to praise man, but it would cause you to praise the God who made the man who built that thing. You go, what an amazing God that he's given us the capacity and the ability and the creative thought to do these amazing things, that it all comes from him. The last thing to cultivate joy is pursuing wholeness. And this is what I'll say. Until you start to actively pursue wholeness, you will always be racked with shame and regret and the pain of life. And we all have our stories. But what happens is as you pursue wholeness and you start to take your pain and your shame and your doubts and your cynicism, all that stuff to Jesus and let him walk it through with you, you find joy. You find joy both in that path and at the end of that path when you actually get through and you say, I'm whole again. Not without scars. Here's the evidence, right, of what's happened to me, but that wound is closed. Jesus stitched it up, and it might have taken years, but guess what? It's okay. And now I can show it to people and say, look what God did in my life. He can do that in your life. That's joy. When your pain turns into ministry, that's like, oh, man. It's an amazing feeling when you say, God, it was worth it to walk through that so that that person could know you and your love. But some of us in here today need to commit to a pursuit, like a real strategic pursuit of wholeness, to allow God into those deepest, darkest, loneliest, shameful parts of our hearts and say, I know He loves me. I know He won't leave me. I know He doesn't condemn me. And we need to allow a few other people into that to walk with us. That's church, pursuing wholeness. Last, the band, they'll come back up. C.S. Lewis said this, our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. And I'll say that some of us today, it's not mud pies, it's careers and it's sports and it's TV and it's just hobbies that don't matter, and we're missing God saying, come with me. I've got this for you, and I know you can't imagine it, but if you'll just trust me, I've got this other life that is so amazing. And I don't know about you guys, but I want to put down my mud pies and let them go, and I want to pursue God and all the joy that He has for me. So this morning, I just want to encourage you to allow God to speak, to say, all right, Lord, what's blocking my joy? Can I identify it? And then what's the path? What do I need to pursue to open up that part of my heart? And then saying, how do I start to cultivate this life of joy where I'm actually purposefully pursuing you and your love and your grace, and joy will just start to become who I am, right? That not just that I celebrate joy or I try to be joyful, but I am joyful. That's who I am. It's a fundamental identity through the power of the Spirit and the fact that I'm a new creation. So if you'll stand to your feet, I want to pray for us. And I want to close just with communion. And I'll just say, communion every week should cause us just to bubble up with gratitude. That the God of the universe, when He had a chance to rescue us, He didn't go in halfway. Right? Isn't it? Like, God could have saved us any number of ways. I don't think God had to send Jesus. I think He chose to send Jesus because He's that wastefully extravagant and lavishly abundant that He looked around and said, what could be my greatest gift to give human beings to let them know who I am, like what I'm like, how much I love them? And He said, that's it, my Son. And so communion should be this like deep, joyful experience. And it might not be laughter and all that. It might be. And if God's done something in your life, jump up and down with the bread and the juice in it. You know, just don't fling it on somebody else. But yeah, so I just want to celebrate communion this morning with just a joyful heart. And maybe what you need to do as you celebrate with whoever you pray with is just recount a couple of things that God's recently done in your life. And just say, I'm so grateful for these three things because it's changed who I am. Would you pray with me? God, we love you. Lord, would you, Holy Spirit, would you transform us into joyful people, that our little community of Skyline would be known as the church who knows how to live? That joyful living would be this exhibition of your goodness and your love and your grace and your mercy, that we would throw just parties just because we're alive and just because you're good and just because you made all this for us and you are love. So God, this morning we're amazed and we're confounded and we're flabbergasted by who you are and how you love and what you've done for us, God. And our only words really can be thank you. Thank you. So Lord, would you give us the heart that will love people who don't deserve it in ways that they could never fathom or imagine were possible, that would be the story of our church. We love you and we're grateful for Jesus, your Son, who died on the cross for our sins, who rose again from the dead to secure another life for us together forever, and for your Holy Spirit who came down to fill us with power and to renew our hearts and minds to be like you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. You can take communion as you feel led.